Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor it is to gather in your name. How wonderful it is to have your written word in our hand, Lord. And we just pray for all those today who would give anything to have a Bible, but they don't yet. We pray for those who can't read and would like to be able to see your word, Lord. But Lord, you have given us Bibles. You've given us the ability to read, and help us now to understand. And Lord, help us to hear, and then help us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be talking about the church again today, and we're going to be talking about each of you. We're going to be talking about me as members of the church. And as I was in study this week, it continually kind of dawned on me, you know, I like this section of the Bible the best, where we read about his awesome blessings being poured out. You know, that is mountaintop, right? One blessing after the other, and we can hardly believe it. It's so just, it's astounding. And we were there for the first three chapters. But now we get into application, and I find out I'm not so excited about hearing from the Lord on what he has for me to do. I like to just be over the top with his blessings, right? But we are in the world, and we have things that he is showing us in this last three chapters, which are invaluable for us. But it's a little bit like maybe castor oil or cod liver oil or whatever you used to take when you were a kid. A little sugar would really make it go down a lot easier, right? But at any rate, having enough said on that, I wanted to just sing this old hymn of the church's one foundation, because this is the words here are really where we are today and have been and will be really to a degree. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is a new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came, he descended, and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. And all three verses, there's actually five or six verses in this hymn. It's a great hymn, as these old hymns are, I think. So let's sing along or listen as the case may be for you.
Thank you.
As I mentioned briefly, we're going to be talking about the church, and we're going to be talking about God giving grace to each of us, that means to you and to me, to enable us to do what he has called us to do. And as we look at the church, we were reviewing this way back in chapter 2. We're talking about the church all the way into eternity forever. And we read in verse 19 of chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the believers," or with the saints, that's who we are, "members of the household of God." That's the family every believer is in, and we say hallelujah to that. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," we talked about that, and that was a foundation basically of love, "Jesus Christ being him the chief corner," and we talked about our position in that tabernacle wall, so to speak, of forever, "jointly fitted together," in verse 21, "grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together." We'll be talking about that again today. "Built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, try to understand that if you can, or I can't, but I would like to try to. God will be dwelling in us, we will be dwelling in him, and we'll be in this one holy tabernacle forever. And we'll all be equipped to our potential to do what he has for us to do. Can you imagine that? Millions and millions in perfection? That is so totally foreign to a fallen world we're in. I just can't even get my hands around it, but that's what's coming, and we'll talk about that as we go through this study. In Revelation, we have a little glimpse of this in chapter 21. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God." That's what we're talking about, where we're headed. New heaven and new earth in chapter 21, the old heaven and the earth are passed away. So when I say that I think the creation of the church that God created when Christ came on earth is maybe the greatest thing that we know of that he's done, because I think it's greater than the creating of the universe. The universe is going to pass away. The church is never going to pass away. Amazing, isn't it? So as we look today now, as we get into the seventh verse of chapter 4, we're now going to be learning how to walk with the blessings that he has given us, continuing where we were last time. Last time we were, the main thrust there was to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. That's collectively for the whole church. Today we're going to break that down a little bit more to go into the individual members, into us, you and to me. And so we read then in verse 7, "But to each one of us," that's you, that's me, each believer, "to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Paul writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, 12th verse, 12th chapter, 7th verse, wrote, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But the one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." I believe that's what we're talking about right here, to each of us given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. The measure of Christ's gifts, how big is that? Well, if you could, Darlene walks on the beach every morning. If all of us could show up every morning with a bucket and fill the bucket from the water in the Pacific, we would all have a full bucket, right? As much as we could hold, the bucket would be full. But how about the measure of the ocean? Would it go down to nothing? It wouldn't even change, right? And that's kind of like God's grace here, the measure of Christ's gift. It's unlimited. So it's never a situation where he's going to run out of giving you or giving me what we need. So that's kind of the theme as we go on through here, is the unity of the church. And it's not a mechanical sameness like we're all postage stamps in this big church, but we're all going to be there. One family, one thing in common is our love for the Lord and his calling us into that family. So we're all a member of that family forever, but we're all different. because we're going to retain, I think, our differences, you know. Some have gifts of reading, some have gifts of writing, some have gifts of painting, some have gifts of whatever it is, but we're diverse, and that's one of the beautiful things here. So the unity in the variety and the diversity, and if you look at just anything in nature, you'll see that. Just take any one species of flower, for example, and you'll see all the variations of that. They all are the same in a way, and yet they're all different. And so that's what we're talking about here. At least that's one illustration. Now, there's going to be order in the church. Christ is not going to let this thing just run any old which way and haphazardly. No, there's going to be order in the church. There's order in the church today, although man kind of messes it up a lot of the times. But there should be order in the church as Christ is the head of the church. And there's no disorder in our Lord Jesus Christ, ever. No man or woman can ever be the head of the church. And where man tries to do that, it never works out well. So he is the head, and then we can be thought of as body parts. We are the members of the family, not the head, we're the members, each one of us. But to each one of us, grace was given. Grace given to perform our function. Now, thinking of the illustration of the human body, you know, we used to talk about this gland. We don't think it's kind of left over because it doesn't really function anything. And there was a time when even the thyroid gland was not understood, and it was thought to be a meaningless gland that your body didn't really need. Well, if any of you are having thyroid difficulties and so forth, you know how critically important every part of your body is, including the thyroid gland. And that's kind of the illustration here for you as a member of the church. You're very critically important to the family of God, even if you don't see your importance, or even if you don't sense you have an important place, your position there is critically important because you're making up what's going to be that complete body of Christ. That eventual complete body of Christ includes you, and it includes me. We all have a part and a place. Then the question comes, how willing are you to do what the Lord is calling you to do? How willing are you to do anything the Lord calls you to do? Are you at his disposal? Are you ready to do what he calls you to do out of love and being faithful and bringing glory to his name? That's why you're still here, and that's why you will be in the body of Christ forever. Faithfulness and bringing glory to his name. We all have differing graces. We're all going to have, we go into the body of Christ with the sameness of being one family forever, but we're also uniquely different, and he has created us with those differences. So we need to listen as we go through this study, and of course, anytime we're in the Word, to the clarity of his calling in your life. And we need to continue to check that every day. He doesn't just give you a call last month and that takes you through the next 100,000 years or whatever. It's a calling, and he continues to use us and guide us as we are improving, as we are drawing closer to him. So may we do what he has for us to do today. Verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 are kind of three verses that he separates more or less with the parenthesis of giving force to who this is who gives us all these gifts. And of course, we know it is our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit through Paul here is identifying that part of the Godhead that we're talking about, and that's the part that ascended and descended. Who has ascended and who has descended? I should put it the other way around. Who has descended and then who has ascended? None other than Jesus Christ. Think of the incarnation. When Christ came to earth as a man, how far down did he have to descend? Well, from the heavens all the way to earth, that's a great descent, isn't it? But came down, did what he had to do, gave his life for your sin and for mine, was dead, buried, and 3 days later resurrected, and 40 days what? Ascended back to heaven. And so he is the one we're talking about here, and the Spirit actually brings into Psalm 68:18, And there's another reason I think that's brought in than just purely ascending and descending, because it proves, it shows, the Psalm 68 is written of Jehovah God. And we're talking about Jehovah God ascending and descending. It says, who is he who ascended and has first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And of course, that's Jehovah, but that's prophetic talking to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus is the one that's going to first descend and then is going to ascend after descending to the earth. So that gives credence to who is giving us these gifts, as you know. And it's kind of like Revelation chapter 5, when there was no one worthy found to release the, to take the seals off the scroll, and then the Lamb of God stood up, and he was the one who was worthy. So, of course, here we have the picture of Christ as well as the head of the church, imparting and distributing the graces and gifts to his people in the church. And, of course, we have it written here, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So you're part of that fullness of Christ that fills all in all. So I hope you get a greater understanding of what the church is as we go through this study. To me, one of the great things I've gotten out of this this study this time through is a really a much greater appreciation of the church. I've never thought of the church ever, really, in my limited brain, that it was the greatest thing God ever did. I always thought of the church as kind of a hodgepodge of messed up men, and the church has a very checkered history, but that's not the church we're talking about. The church we're talking about is the pure church of believers, not headed up by any man, but headed up by Christ. And it is just awesome. And to think we are members so important in that. Oh, what a picture we have here. Now, he's going to give us some indication of his organization chart, so to speak, in getting things done in the church. And we're going to be focusing on when this was written, and then we're going to be focusing on up till today and focusing maybe a little bit on into the future. But he identifies just four offices here as typical of some of his organization. He doesn't identify all of them because there would be many, many offices in the church. But it says he himself. Notice this is Jesus Christ himself, and this is very much emphasis here. It just doesn't say Jesus gave, it says he himself, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the head of the church, gave some, that means some members, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Four gifts there that were, four offices there that we're talking about. Now, it's kind of interesting that these offices were for a time, I believe the first two for sure, the apostles and the prophets all ended. The apostles ended with the last one dying that would have seen Jesus Christ alive and been with him at the resurrection. And the prophets, really, in the sense of the prophets being given here, ended with the writing of the New Testament, because everything that was to be known now has been given to us in the New Testament. We have no more need for prophets. I'm not talking about today's prophets, which are telling the truth and telling what the scripture says, but that's not quite the same office here, I think, of what we have here. This was prophets telling what good news is coming, and the good news has come, and we've got it now in the New Testament, and there's not going to be any additions to it. Evangelist is another term, depending on whether how you identify that. I look at Philip, I look at Titus, I look at Timothy as evangelists, and I don't think that office is still existing anymore, because I think that office was primarily one of bringing news that had not previously been given before. The gospel message had not been given before in the detail that it was when Jesus came and the church was established. Now you say, well, we got evangelists today. What about Billy Graham? We've got Greg Laurie, all these evangelists. Well, they are and they aren't in terms of this. And I think that today's evangelists are more exhorters. I don't think they're bringing news to the world that hasn't been told before. I think this news has been told for 2,000 years. Now, it doesn't mean everybody has heard it. It doesn't mean everybody believes it. But the evangelist today, I would say, is an exhorter. So those first three, I don't think, are really in existence anymore, or at least not existing the way they were originally existing. But the last one is, the pastor teacher is here and will be here and continue to be here until we're out of here. And that pastor and teacher is basically one office. It's described as pastor and teachers, but it's just one in the Greek here. If the pastor teachers is not separated by a definite article, so that means it's the same. And whether you, that's not really a big deal. Pastor teachers, you know who those are. Basically, every fellowship in the organization of even man's church will have a pastor or will have a teacher. That's basically who is kind of leading the flock and who is teaching and so forth. And so that's the pastor teacher. And they are given, as we will see, as well as all these offices are, for the following, in verse 12, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So that's the end ultimate objective of the church. Today's office of the church and in the past 2,000 years of the church has been to equip, to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that tells us why our Lord has appointed these various offices in the church, and here are four such offices that he gives us in this passage. Now, the three reasons here for this, we find in the word for here, we've got four and four and four. We have for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the three reasons now for the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Of those three fours, F-O-R, the first one is slightly different from the last two. And I believe that's pointing more to the ultimate purpose is the equipping of the saints, meaning on the eventual perfect man day, the perfect time when we will all be perfected and will all be together in the eventual eternal body of Christ, the church. And that's where this is all is going to, because it's a continuation of perfecting each one to its full potential and capacity. Whereas the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, although that's all pointed to that same direction as well, that has a lot of immediacy to it. There's a lot of work in the ministry today that needs to go on in your life, in my life, and in the life of the church that is more immediate than it is just necessarily pointing to that future time. So we have the equipping or the perfecting of the saints, we have the work of the ministry, and we have the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Those are the reasons for these offices. And that's basically the reason for whatever the Lord is calling you to do, especially pointing toward the eventual, but also pointing for he's got things for us to do today and tomorrow and every day while he has us here. This will be accomplished. We read here, the risen Jesus Christ in all his glory has sent down these gifts into the church, and are not from men or of men. He himself has ordained them and appointed them. He has decided the nature of the offices and on the men who are to occupy these offices. So these ministers of Christ, what they're doing on a Sunday morning or whatever you want to, whenever they're teaching and so forth, originated really by the Lord himself, if they're doing it in accordance with the scripture. And they do it because they want to do it, but they also have a duty to do it because we're to equip the saints. You're to share the gospel with those around you, especially those who haven't heard it. You have things that you're to do, and that's all to equip and to bring in others into the body of Christ, because this is still growing. This body of Christ is not done yet. And we know from the scripture that Jesus is coming back, but we also know that he's not coming back until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We read that in the book of Hebrews, of course. So we see here, edifying means building up, and it's Christ who gives these gifts. And the work of the ministry, as mentioned briefly, to promote the spiritual growth and development and to build up the body of Christ. So that's what the pastors do. And we're all ministers. Ministers are servants. Every one of the body of Christ is a minister in terms of the true definition, I think. May not be what you think of as a minister. You say, oh, I'm the minister in my church. Well, you are, but you're a minister wherever you go because you're a servant of the Lord, right? As far as the servant aspect goes. And as I mentioned, all these passages instruct us as to the work of the ministry. The Spirit will be leading, Christ is fulfilling, and we follow what he has for us to do, and we know what's right and what's not right. We know what's wrong with the church today. I'm talking about the church around the world. We just had a little study the other day on Isaac unstopping the wells that the Philistines had digged, or that Abraham had digged, and now Isaac is there and he doesn't have any water and can't see any water. And why? Because these wells that Abraham had dug were stopped up with refuse and rubbish. And for that, the water was there, but you couldn't get to it. So there's too much in the church today that's rubbish and refuge stopping it up, and it's not flowing like it should. And we need to pray for that, I think. We call that revival, and we have revival ever so often, and God pours his Spirit out, and there is a great unstopping, so to speak, and a great outpouring of the Spirit. And, you know, that follows doctrine, always follows good teaching of doctrine, and it usually follows maybe always prayer as well. And so we've got a role there in revival, it seems to me. But these passages instruct us to the work of the ministry. Now, the word that goes out by these ministers needs to be balanced and full. Not topical messages of feel good and do good, but it really needs to be, as you know, and talking to someone who's been in sitting under a Calvary Chapel type, I'm not saying necessarily Calvary Chapel only, but a Bible-teaching church, like our Pastor Chuck so exemplified, seems to me, a full and balance, because it was Genesis to Revelation. It didn't skip and pick and choose. It was the whole counsel of God. So that's what the scripture is telling us. The word needs to be full and balanced in diet, not twisted around, not skipped over. We need to hear the whole counsel of God. And unless we're hearing the whole counsel of God, we cannot possibly grow in faith the way we need to grow. As I mentioned, the great glorious periods in the church always follow mighty preaching of doctrine. And you can see different periods back when this was just so true. The Whitfields and so forth in the early parts of this nation probably are responsible for this nation staying on the Christian path that it stayed on. So we've had some rough times in the past, and we'll have rough times in the future. The church is very strong at times, and other times it's like not even there, but it's always there, but it's not, you know, it's kind of stopped up, so to speak, too. So we need to teach the whole counsel of God, and with that comes a warning, doesn't it? Paul was careful to say he has warned every man, and we need to be warning the world what's coming in terms of Christ is returning. We need to be ready for his return. We need to know that the day of judgment is coming, and the world doesn't want to hear that. Have you ever gone up to anybody that's in great sin, and you get to the point where you're really finally talking about one day you're going to be asking God, do they like to hear that? I don't think so. They'll probably stone you if they can. But we are to warn people by through the Word of God, not through our stories or anything necessarily, but I mean making them up, but through the Word of God, to warn the people of the days and times we're in, and more prayer for that. Isn't that a reason for more prayer for sure? There's far too much complacency in the church. I think this is a general statement that's very true. I hear some of the earlier pastors in different time period in the past, particularly we get on back into the puritanical period, and they are not saying, you know, you're going to have an easy time of it, are they? They're going to be quoting scriptures saying that in this world you will find persecution if you love the Lord. They will find, they hated Christ, so they will hate you. That's what's in the scripture. But too often we don't hear that in churches because they're not teaching the whole counsel of God. So the Lord has appointed these offices for the equipping of the saints. His desire is that through the ministry we may all be built up, that every part may be strong and powerful and a credit to Christ as our head, conformed to his will and his pleasure. Now, how well are you doing in that? Are you growing in the Lord? In fact, this week I was just thinking, you know, I'm wondering why people tune in on Tuesday morning. I mean, what is the purpose of tuning in? And we all have different kind of purposes, I guess. But are we really growing in the Lord? And I keep coming back to the one kind of conclusion that I hope you're all spending time alone every day with the Lord and with the scriptures. We'll go over a handful of verses here and for about an hour, and that's good. But if that's all you're getting, you're not going to grow very much. You're not going to grow the potential that the Lord has for you, because you got to dig into the scriptures in the presence of the Spirit for them to be yours, given to you, not given through somebody else or hear what somebody else says, but what are the scriptures saying to you? And so all of these offices are to equip the saints, to perfect the saints, but I really believe that for us to grow at a maximum rate, we need to spend that time alone with the Lord as well. So I pray you're doing that, and especially if the teacher isn't all it could be, you need that even more. So you Tuesday morning people, you need to be in the Word on your own. But I thank you for being here, and I'm just praying that we are growing, that we are knowing more now than we did earlier. I even think back to, we just finished Isaiah, and then we finished the epistles of John. And I know there was so much there, and I just hope we have retained some of that and are using that to bring glory to the Lord. So, but at any rate, thank you for your faithfulness of showing up. So how long does this go on, this improving the church and so forth through the work of the ministry and the building up and the equipping of the saints? Verse 13 says, until we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God. We're going to continue to complete what God has for us, and that is the eventual unity of the faith and all knowing the Son of God, really knowing the Son of God, not knowing about him, but knowing him. And Colossians 2:2, we read that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So that's very much what we're talking about here. That was his letter to the Colossians saying much the same thing. But till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? Very special three words, a perfect man. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe when we're talking about the unity of the faith of the church, we're talking about the whole church, millions and millions of members. When will we have a perfect church? Well, when all the million members get perfected. That's where we're headed. Now just think of that. Think of that, and then that lasting forever. Sin will be gone. Be no unbelievers. There'll be no mixed multitudes. And each member of the body of Christ will reach perfection. When you reach perfection, I mean, when I can't even imagine reaching perfection, but I know I will, not because I can't do anything myself, but he is going to perfect me. He's going to perfect you. He's promised to do that. Is he a God who keeps his promises or not? Well, absolutely, he keeps his promises. Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to that perfect man. Now, he doesn't stop there. He keeps going on and on and on. And, you know, I can just kind of see the, I don't know how his pen was working or anything else, but I mean, the Spirit is just leading him on, and he's writing or whatever he's doing, dictating, I don't even know which, and all these things keep flowing out. And one after the other, it's not kind of a thing, well, I got to make sure literally I got the right structure and all this. It's just truth after truth after truth. So till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and then it doesn't stop there, but to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, not just to a perfect man, not just to the fullness of Christ, but to the stature of the fullness of Christ, and not just to the stature of the fullness of Christ, but to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we have bigger and bigger, bigger, till we all come to that. That's amazing. Just to think that I'm going to be perfected as one of the millions of members of this family, and each member in the family, including you, are going to be also totally perfected. Now, some of you are maybe almost there, but others of us got a long way to go. But I know he's working in us, and I know we're growing in that. At least I believe we are. So the officers in the church have been introduced. Men have been called to accomplish this in kind of what the Lord has for us to do. And this perfect man is where we're headed as the church in perfect condition, the body corresponding to the perfection of the head. Now today, Jesus is perfect. The head is perfect, has always been perfect, always will be perfect, but the body is not perfect yet. But on that perfect man day, the body will correspond in perfection to the head. What a day that is going to be. And you say a day, just a day, that day will last forever. Now that's a long day, right? Talk about the long day of Joshua, 24 hours. We're talking about eons upon eons upon eons of ages upon ages and beyond that. That's how long that perfect man day is going to be, it seems to me. Again, beyond my comprehension to even dream or think of what that really means. We see God's grand purpose and program that the church should be perfect, with each body part being complete, mature, fully grown, fully developed. Not yet, but it will be, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Though our family is growing and it's improving, isn't it? And it's going to improve a lot more. Perfect in our position. Now, this grace being given to us is not necessarily the calling position itself, but it's giving each one of us whatever we need to be perfect in whatever he's calling us to do. So if you need only a little grace to do what he's been given you to do, he will give you that amount. If you need a whole bunch of it, he'll give you a whole bunch of it. He'll give you what's needed and no more, no less. And only he can do that. So you'll be perfect in your position. I'm perfect in my position. And when we put it all together, we have this perfect man. Not a single member of the body will be, listen to this, absent or missing. Nor will the slightest degree of grace be wanting in any part. The whole body will be proportionately full, perfect, and you can keep adding adjectives to that if you want. But that's where this is headed. And isn't that exciting? And you're part of it. You're part of the family. Why? Because you wanted to be? No. Because God chose you and called you. You're called to be in the family. This is a family that no one can join. It's not, you can't join it by definition of man. It's by being called by God and being born again. And if there's anybody listening today who is questioning whether they're really his, get right with him. You wouldn't even be listening if you didn't have some interest in what's going on. And I pray that everyone here is saved, because all of these instructions that we're going to see basically in these last three chapters are all, in fact, the whole epistle is written to Christians. The whole epistle is written to believers. It doesn't mean that it doesn't speak to unbelievers, because it does. But to get it in full, this is to believers. Now, we'll see here in just a minute about children. Well, let me save my comments because we'll go into that. So we see here then to be perfect in our position, and we come into that final perfection because of what he has done. Now, one of the things in that final perfection is knowing him, that knowledge of God. And a good illustration of that, I think, is what Paul said in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Now, Philippians was written from prison, same time that Ephesians was, the same time that Colossians was generally. So Paul had been in ministry maybe 30 years, planted many churches, was praying for many, many, many people. saw God work in all kinds of ways. So he knew the power of the Lord. He had talked to the Lord. He'd seen the Lord. He knew the power of his resurrection. He knew the fellowship of his suffering maybe then better than any of us could ever know it, being conformed to his death. But what does he say then? That I may know him. Paul, at this stage in his walk, had one request, basically, among his requests. This was maybe one of the big ones. That I may know him. That I may know him. God has enabled each believer to know him. And he's also enabled that experience to be a very personal experience of knowing Jesus as a person. Not knowing about him, not knowing him as just a source of blessings and always saying, give me this, give me that. But he wants to know us, knowing him, where we have that desire to know him above all else, that I may know him. So how is that longing in your heart that you know him? And I don't care how well you know him today, you can know him better in the future, because it's a constant change with the Lord. He never will, there's always room for more with him. He's not limited. We're limited. I'm limited so much in my thinking, but he's not limited, and he wants us to know him and to know him better and better, I think. And I believe we can have that intimate knowledge, or Paul wouldn't have been praying for them to have it. Are you living by him? Are you living on him? Are you living for him? Do you know him? And again, if you are, then I would suggest you're in his word, because you can't be knowing him more in any way other than being in his word. Being in his word and prayer, but studying the doctrine, hearing what he has to say. We got to be digging this out somewhat. This doesn't just, it's all for us, but it's got to be dug out like gold out of a mine, so to speak. He's got all these sacks of gold for us, but for our, to receive that, we've got to dig it out. There's some digging here, it seems to me, in terms of spending time studying the word of God. And we want to continue to do this till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God, to that perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what a day, what a day, what a day that will be. Well, now we get into 14 here, and we have a situation where they've got a negative now thrown in here. And we're not to be children any longer. So we have all these things, what we're supposed to do. Now we have something that says we're growing and so forth and to that perfect man, that perfect day. And then another feature of this ministry and the work of the ministry, and all through you and through me and through others appointed in the body of Christ, that we, the body of Christ, should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. A lot of words there. Well, we want to start off with the fact that every new believer is a babe in Christ. Every new believer is a babe in Christ. Every new believer spiritually is a little child. So we need to look at how the characteristics of children, and we want to make sure we're grown up. We're no longer these children. We're no longer these babes. Now, you probably know people who have been walking with the Lord for maybe years and years and years, and they're still basically babes in Christ. They don't know really any more than that they're saved and that he's forgiven their sins. That's all kind of they know about him. And that's great. That's the obstetric ward. Unless you go through the obstetric ward or to that effect and are born, you can't live, right? You got to be born. But it doesn't stop there. When you mothers took your child, assuming you were born in the hospital, but when you took your baby home, it wasn't the end of that life, was it? I don't think so. I think it was the beginning, just the beginning of years, maybe all your years of still being the mother or the father the same way, parents of that child. And so same with a babe in Christ. We don't want to stay in that new position. We want to grow. And so here are the characteristics of a believer to check yourself on how much have I grown. Well, let me compare myself to children. What do we see in children? Well, number one says here, tossed to and fro. To and fro, that's a very violent term. It's one word that Paul came up with. To and fro, it means if we look at an angry ocean, that's kind of what it is. It's just churning around. It's going this way, it's going that way, and then it gets carried about. You've seen sometimes when the sea is very rough, it'll carry things on top of it. So this is a picture here, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So what does a child do? A child basically is innocent. A child is basically ignorant, inexperienced, and will listen to pretty much every good story that's out there. So they don't have any discernment yet at that point. So they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. And the wind, of course, means, you know, it comes from the east, it comes from the west, it comes from the south, it comes from the north, all directions. You get these false doctrines as a child and all the way through life. And so we need to discern what's the false wind of doctrine and what is the good doctrine. And we see here now, Satan is behind all of this in using men, primarily some women, to spread false doctrine. And we'll see how these words come into that. But first, just to go through these characteristics of a child a little bit to just check yourself on spiritually now is what we're talking about with you and me. But notice a child is fickle and changeable. How fickle and changeable are you in your walk with the Lord? You're hot one day and cold the next day? Are you close to the Lord one day and far away from the next day? That kind of is a characteristic of a child. Lack of self-control. Oh, hello, Phil. I mean, I keep going through these lists. I don't get very far where I've already nailed, right? But lack of self-control. A child has very little self-control. A child reacts excessively and violently that things happen to it. A child holds its views violently and tends to change them from one extreme to another. You know, it's always interesting to watch a little one just crying its eyes out, and in about 2 seconds it goes to laughing, right? I mean, it's just like, bang, it just changed, totally changed. But that's the child like changing. Also, a child is likely to be misled and deceived. Why do you have to teach your child not to be kind to strangers? Because they'll be misled and deceived. A child lacks discernment and any standard for it because they don't have it yet. They're inexperienced and ignorant. They like novelty. They like change. They like something new. They like entertainment. They like showmanship. They're drawn to that. How about you? Let's talk about your worship. Do you like showmanship? I think we all do to a degree, but I hope we're not given over to that because that's so childish. I want to go, or why do you come to this Bible study? Well, I can guarantee you one thing, you won't come to this Bible study is for entertainment because it's not an entertaining teacher. I can't tell a joke. I can't even do anything like that, but that's okay because you're not here for jokes. You're here for the Word of God. But that's childish would be, well, I don't want to go there. It's all boring stuff. I want to be entertained. All of these childlike characteristics were to grow out of those. That is what the message is for us here in these verses. And we need to realize the danger we're in when we're living spiritually as babes, because we're kind of open to every false thing. And if we go with these false things, we will leave the position where we are. We'll leave our position of being dependent on Christ. Now, as we get further into this, it says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, once again, he strings together the Holy Spirit here, all of these words, which are amazing words, trickery. False teachers are out there to trick you, to deceive you. Not only that, but they are cunning, they're planning, they're plotting this, And they're doing it in a crafty manner, not in a straightforward manner, but in a crafty manner. This is all from Satan. And then there is the plotting. There is the planning, and it's deceitful plotting. So you see deceit, trickery, cunning, craftiness, deceitful plotting. That's behind all false doctrine. Think of Satan in the garden with Eve. Same characteristics, trickery, cunning, craftiness, deceitful plotting. And she fell for it. Here she is, and Adam also ate of the fruit. But they were perfect at that point. They had nothing ever done wrong ever in their life or anything else. They didn't have an alcoholic grandfather or raised on the wrong side of the tracks or anything else. But yet they fell for this. And we can fall for it if we're babes in Christ. So one of the things you can check yourself on is how attracted are you when you hear a false wind of doctrine? Do you immediately say, it's not in the scripture, I'm not even going to listen to it? Or do you want to say, you know, I think they have a point there. You know, I never did really quite understand that anyway, and I think that's probably the truth. Well, check it out, and what does the scripture say about it? And if it doesn't support that doctrine, it's false. So these dangers are exposed to us in the scripture. In fact, the New Testament especially says a lot about these dangers. Here's one that the Lord warned us in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Think of the description of that. A ravenous wolf. What does a ravenous wolf want to do? Destroy. That's what the false teachers are being described at by our Lord. And we can see it over and over all the way through the New Testament. In fact, I think one of the reasons the New Testament was written is to warn us of the ever-present danger of being led astray by false teaching, because it's in all the epistles, basically. We had a whole section on it in the Epistle of John, and we're catching it here again and in other places as well. Very strong language that the Lord uses and is used in the scripture regarding false teachers. Now, false teachers have always been there. You know, we had them already coming in. Of course, the epistles of John were written, you know, within, 60 years or less after the church started, probably less than that, maybe 35 years. And already Gnosticism was coming in, false teaching was coming in. And today we have all kinds of cults and false teachings, and there always will be. So it's not that they're going to disappear, but that we need to recognize they're false, and we need to turn from them because we're no longer babes. We're no longer children spiritually. So they're trying to trick us, and they're trying to attract us. There's an attractiveness by Satan where it just is not, here's something wrong, it's of Satan. It's not only, well, don't go there, but that comes to you. His attraction comes to us. It draws us into that, like into a snare, so to speak. Now, the one thing that is always wrong, and you can always tell in the wrong doctrine, it always reduces or takes away from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one invariable characteristic of false teaching. So always check. When you hear something new, does this elevate Christ or does it diminish him? If it's diminishing him, run away from that. So grow up and don't be like children here, open to all of these kinds of things, but be fixed on what the scripture tells us and on being true to him. We'll end it here today at 14 because we got a couple of more verses I was hoping to get to, but I can't really cover them without jamming them in, and we'll just go into them next time. We're not in a race anyway. This is a good place to be in the scriptures, and wherever we're next week in the scripture will be a good place as well. Take stock, take inventory. How immature am I in my spiritual life and walk? Am I growing in it? Am I more mature now than I was 6 months ago or a year ago or 5 years ago? How much am I getting closer to understanding what God has called me to do and to be? How much am I aware that he has given me grace for everything that he asked me to do, which will be sufficient to do it? Am I still relying on my own strength to do things that I think I should do? I mean, I want to do things that I think I should do that are of the Lord, but I can't do it in my strength. And I can be really busy. I can work up a big sweat. And I go, oh my, I've been working all day on that. Well, I'm not sure that's of the Lord at all. If the Lord has you working all day, that's great. But usually you can get it done in probably 3 minutes, where otherwise you'd work 24 hours, you wouldn't get anything done, right? We want to be following his leading, and we want to be, above all else, showing truth in love. We want to show the truth. We got to show the truth in love, and we want to bring him glory, right? Never to detract from the glory of Christ by wanting to bring glory to myself. Father, I thank you for each one, and I know it's preaching to the choir that you are doing here, but we are the choir, so we need to hear from you, and this choir needs to be improved, Lord. We're not perfect yet. But we know the plan here is there will be that day when we will be perfect, and every member in the body of Christ, that huge church, be in your presence and you with us in that tabernacle which will last eternally. That'll be that perfect day, and we can hardly wait. Oh, Lord, help us just to be the responsible, glorious member of this family that you would have us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.